Our reading this morning is from Isaiah, starting in chapter 44 and reading from verse 24, and that can be found in our Bibles on page 730. So that's page 730, chapter 44, reading from verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty.
It continues, verse 14 till 25. This is what the Lord says, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, and those tall Sabians, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be presented. Let me take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago, who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no God apart from me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, by my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt. This is the word of the Lord.
Jeff and Christine, thank you so much for reading that long passage of scripture for us. Well, please do have your Bibles open. It would be really helpful as we go through this together. And let's pray for God's help. Our loving Lord, it is you who applies your word to our hearts. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be moving in our hearts now. Lord, make us receptive to what you have to say to us. Father, we pray that you would speak clearly to us and that we would be encouraged, we would be changed, that we would bring glory to you in our lives for your name's sake. Amen. When my sister went off to university, she rather unexpectedly took up shooting, which I hadn't anticipated. And she told me how on one occasion she was on the shooting range with a rifle and she was lying there with the sights, looking through the sights at a target. My sister has never been one to shy away from telling a story against herself. And she told me that she aimed at the bullseye and she to her absolute delight, she hit it. She was very chuffed with herself until she realized that she'd hit someone else's target. She'd hit the target in the neighboring range. What are your sights focused on in the Christian life? What are your sights focused on in the Christian life? Well, I have a dear friend who I started meeting up with regularly, and we got talking about his struggles in the Christian faith. And often when we met, he came up with very good and very difficult questions. And for most of his questions, if not all, there was no easy answer. And each time we met, I did my best and prayed with that it might help him. But as time went on, I increasingly noticed how his focus was not on what God has chosen to tell us about himself and his purposes, but on things which he has not. So let me come back to that question. What are your sights focused on in the Christian life? Well, our passage today focuses on things which we need to know about God and his big purposes for us and for history. And the first thing he says in our passage is that he is the Redeemer of his people. Look at chapter 44, verse 24 on page 730. This is the first verse that Jeff read. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. This great passage opens with God reminding his people that he is their Redeemer. Now, Redeemer is not a word we use in everyday language. You might find it in a law firm somewhere, but not really in common parlance. What does it mean? Well, in the Bible, a Redeemer was someone's next of kin who took on himself his helpless relative's needs. A next of kin is your closest living relative. And if that next of kin chose to take on the role of being your Redeemer, well, he would take on your needs as his own. If you were utterly helpless, he would take your helplessness on himself. So, for example, if you were a widow who was unable to support herself, well, he would take on the role of supporting you. If you were in debt, he would take that debt on as his own. Your Redeemer stood in your place. Your Redeemer provided what was needed to meet your need at his expense. No one was obliged to be a Redeemer. It was only something done if you were willing. Well, in verse 24, God says to Israel, I am your Redeemer. He was saying he was their next of kin, their closest relative, who was willing to take all their greatest needs on his shoulders, willing to provide what was needed for them in their helplessness, willing to pay the price that needed to be paid to get them out of their hopeless position. He was willing to stand in their place. And God states this great truth about himself. It is a point he gives us to focus our sights on. God is the Redeemer of his people. If you are trusting in Jesus, he's your Redeemer. And that was a truth the Israelites really needed to hear. They were an utterly helpless people in two important respects. First, they had been dragged off into exile in Babylon by the Babylonian military machine. They were living under the oppressive rule of the Babylonians, away from Jerusalem, away from Judah, and away from their homes which had been destroyed. And the Israelites were helpless exiles. But in the chapters immediately before us, Isaiah identifies the Israelites were helpless in another respect. They were sinners. They had turned away from the one true God to other gods, to idols. They had substituted other things for him. The God of the universe deserves the central place in our lives. He deserves honor and worship. But like us, the Israelites had put other gods and other things in the place that only the Lord God should occupy in our lives and hearts. The Israelites needed a Redeemer for two things: to save them from their sin and to bring them out of exile. And in our passage, God tells the Israelites how he's going to redeem them from exile. He starts by saying that they can be sure it will happen. How could they be sure? Well, in verse 24, he says, I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. What he's saying is, I created the universe. I created all of the universe. And if I can create the universe, well, then if I say that I will redeem you, well, I will do it. And so he goes on to explain at verse 26 of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. and of the ruins, I will restore them. God was telling them that he would deliver them from exile. And in verse 27, well, he reminds them of how he'd rescued them through the sea, Red Sea, from Egypt. And the message is, I am your redeemer, I am your deliverer, and I will do it again. Well, if you were an Israelite listening to the prophecy of Isaiah at this point, you'd be thinking, great, that's just what I want to hear. But the next verses contain something completely unexpected, which they did not want to hear. God would use a foreign king to deliver them, a foreign king who didn't even acknowledge God, and God referred to as his anointed one, as his Messiah. God could have chosen to deliver the Israelites from exile directly without using any human agency. He could have delivered them by using an Israelite, even a faithful Israelite. But in this prophecy of Isaiah, God says he will deliver Israel from exile by using a Persian king by the name of Cyrus. That's what verse 28 tells us. The Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. 150 years or so before Cyrus became a phenomenally powerful king, God was saying that it was he, God, who would map out Cyrus's reign so that he, God, would achieve his purpose of delivering the Israelites from exile. And that brings me to my next heading, which is the Lord sovereignly orders history to bring about the redemption of his people. You see, the message of our passage is loud and clear. God is absolutely in control. In verse 28, he says that this powerful Persian king will accomplish all that I please. In chapter 45, verse 1, God says he will take Cyrus's right hand to subdue nations before him. And look how it goes on. God says he will use Cyrus to disarm kings and to open doors. Verse 2, I, that is God, will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness, riches stored in great secret places. You see, he's speaking. He's actually addressing this to Cyrus, and he's saying, I will do this. And notice the repetition, I will, I will, I will. You can imagine that when Cyrus emerged on the scene 150 years or so later, and his people saw him, well, they would have seen his power and might and not have attributed what he did to God. But God is making the point that he is utterly in control of history. Cyrus would, and indeed he did, conquer nations because of God. He would disarm kings because of God. He would overcome barriers because of God. He would receive the riches he needed to fund his efforts because of God. Why did God choose to do it this way? Why did God choose to bring about the deliverance of his people through Cyrus, this pagan king? Well, God tells us in verse 6, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then God goes on to elaborate in verse 7, I form a light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. See, in ancient cultures, as indeed today, many people groups had their own gods. And very often there were different gods for different things, for things like love or creation, war, prosperity, and disaster. And God says he is God over everything. He is sovereign over absolutely everything. Creation, prosperity, and disaster were not at the whim of a number of different local deities. What the supreme king of an empire did was not determined by him or by his gods. It was determined by God. He is sovereign over everything, over it all. But that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? It's the elephant in the room, I suspect, for many of us. If God is sovereign over history, why is there so much suffering? More specifically, what are we to make of verse 7, which says, I bring prosperity and create disaster? Some of us will be right now going through disaster, pain, suffering, struggles. If you're in the midst of that, you may be wondering, is this God's doing? And even if that isn't you right now, you may well be watching with distress what others are going through or what has been happening in the Ukraine. And I imagine many of us will look at those words in verse 7 and be thinking, I just don't know what to make of them. Are these awful things really God's doing? And these questions are very hard. There's no easy answer. But God tells us what we need to know. Let's look at a number of things we're told in the passage, because even if we can't answer the question, God has given us what we need to know to focus our sights on. And we're helped because in verses 9 to 13, years before these events took place, God anticipated the Israelites having objections. And I guess what God was anticipating them arguing was, how could you use a pagan king to deliver us? Well, God's answer to the Israelite objections is in verses 9 and 10. And they contain both a comfort and a rebuke. Let's have a look at verses 9 and 10. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, who is but a potsherd. Now, let me pause there. Potsherd. I have no idea how to pronounce that word. Potsherd, whatever it is. What does it mean? Potsherds are shards of pot. Shards, you can imagine them to lying around in a potter's workshop on the floor. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? Well, there are two illustrations here. There is a potter and the clay, and there is the parents and the child. Now, first, God reminds the Israelites that he made them. He says, you're like the clay, and I'm like the potter. And the reassurance is that God is our maker. He made us, he created us, because he chose us, he loves us. But he goes on to say, I made you, and I'm paraphrasing here, I made you and you can no more challenge me about what I choose to do in history than clay can challenge the potter about what he is doing or whether he has the ability to make pots. We cannot challenge God. We cannot quarrel with God. God is not just a bigger version of us. He's not someone we can just argue with as some kind of equal. No, God is different from us. He is almighty, he is eternal, and he is infinite, and we are small and limited and helpless. And it's just not open to us to quarrel with him about how he runs history. Secondly, God says in verse 10, and this is moving on to the second illustration, you are my children. So we've had the potter and the clay, and now we're having the parents and the children. God says, you are my children. And it's another reminder of the intimacy of God's relationship with Israel. He reminds the Israelites of their relationship with him. It's a parent-child relationship. But then he says, it isn't right for a child to ask questions of a mother and father, of a husband and wife, about why they decided to have a baby. The question is improper. It's not just not right. Do you see, in God's answer, there is both a comfort and a rebuke. A rebuke because it's not for us to quarrel with the eternal and infinite God, and a comfort because he's reminding us that he has made us and we are his children. I wonder whether as a child you ever questioned your parents. I imagine all of us did at some point. I suspect there might be a few here who, like me, did that. And I used to ask my father that question, why? Or ask it to both my parents. But I remember my father patiently explaining an answer very often. He would sit down and patiently explain to me. But sometimes he would just say to me, when I asked him that question, why, he would just say, because I said so. And that was always the end of it, and I knew it. And that answer didn't satisfy me. But I never doubted my parents' love. They had brought me into this world. They had nurtured me. They knew so much more than I knew. And so I could rest secure in their love, even without my father doing things the way that I thought he should be doing them. Well, if that's true of me and my earthly parents, how much more is it true of us as God's children and God himself? Well, God gives us more reasons for being secure in him without knowing the answer to the questions we have about his sovereignty over evil. In verse 11, he reminds the Israelites that he is the Holy One of Israel. God is sovereign over history. He is the one who brings prosperity and creates disaster, but he remains a holy God. His moral purity and his goodness is never compromised. And similarly, God says in verse 13, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. Cyrus may have seemed a disaster to Israel, but God's righteousness is not compromised. God's nature is not compromised by his sovereignty over history. He remains holy. He remains righteous. He remains good. But there's another reason as well that God gives us for being secure in him without knowing the answers to the questions we have about him creating disaster. And that is that he uses evil for his own good purposes. We see that here in this passage with Cyrus. God said to the Israelites that he would use pagan Cyrus to subdue nations, to strip kings of armor, and so on, all in order to deliver his people. Look at verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. Do you see how what God is doing is for the good of Israel? God brings good out of evil. And I love the way Joseph puts that in Genesis when he's speaking to his brothers. Jacob's son Joseph, he went through a terrible time. First of all, his brothers sold him into slavery. Then he was falsely accused of making an approach on Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison for that. He was forgotten by Pharaoh's butler after he'd interpreted his dream. He had a rotten time, all caused by what the brothers had done to him in one sense. And what Joseph says to his brothers just towards the end of his life is, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And famously, we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. And of course, nowhere do we see that played out more clearly than at the cross of Jesus. You see, just as God said years in advance that he would use his anointed one, his Messiah, Cyrus, to deliver his people from exile, well, in the same way, God said years in advance that he would send another anointed one, another Messiah, to deliver his people. Cyrus did not acknowledge God, but Jesus not only knew God, but was God. Cyrus delivered the Israelites from exile. And Jesus came to deliver all God's people from their sin and from their exile here on earth. See, God's plan for the way Jesus would deliver us involved disaster. Jesus was born in poverty. He lived a life of hardship and rejection. He was betrayed by Judas and deserted by the rest of his disciples. He went through a sham trial and was cruelly executed with criminals, although entirely innocent. As Peter tells us in Acts, that was God's plan set out in advance. And that plan involved the evil of Herod, the Jews, and the Romans. It involved the evil of the cross, that barbaric ancient means of torture and execution. And yet it was at the cross that Jesus paid the price for your and my sin so that we could go free. Out of it he brought life as Jesus rose from the dead. God intended the crucifixion of Jesus for good, for our good. This is a hard question. But when you're struggling with the question of God's sovereignty over history and over evil, focus your sights on the care, God's care for you as your maker and father. Focus on the fact that we can never begin to understand all the things of God, given how limited we are and how great he is. Focus on God's attributes, such as his holiness, his righteousness, and his goodness, which we know never change. Focus on the fact that God works to bring good out of all things. and focus supremely on the cross, where we know that God hated the evil that was done to his son, but intended it for our good and for his glory. Well, that brings me to the final part of our passage. Cyrus and indeed Israel formed one part of the Lord's plan for people across the globe to be redeemed. Now, Israel had a narrow view of God's role in their lives and history. They wanted to be delivered from exile, but certainly not by a pagan king of a foreign superpower. They didn't see their return to Jerusalem as part of God's bigger plan for the world. And it's almost as though verses 14 to 25, the last part of our passage, in those verses, God is saying to Israel, this is about more than you. And so in verses 14 to 16, he addresses the future restored Jerusalem and says that part of his plan is for people from the surrounding nations to see them and to recognize them as the people of the one God, to come to them in submission and to share their salvation, the salvation they've received from him. And then God speaks even more expansively in verses 18 to 25 as he addresses the nations of the whole world. He makes his case as the creator of the world and as the one who speaks the truth. And he calls the nations in verses 20 to 21 to a court hearing and makes the case that the nations' idols are nothing and nothing compared to him. And then he makes a great appeal in verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Friends, that is a wonderful invitation. The God of history wants everyone to come to him to be saved from the judgment we deserve for our sin. And he goes on to explain that one day everyone will acknowledge who he is, whether we rejected him in this life or not. Have a look at the last part of verse 23, words which I expect you'll recognize either from a hymn or indeed Philippians. Verse 23, before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone our deliverance and strength. If we've rejected God, well then verse 24 tells us we will be put to shame. Our eternal future will be a dreadful one. But verse 25 tells us that if we have turned to God, if we have repented and put our trust in him, our eternal future will be glorious. Well, this passage is packed. We haven't covered everything by any stretch, but we have covered a lot of ground. And as we finish, I want to take us back to our question. What are your sights focused on in the Christian life? God gave the Israelites this prophecy 150 years before the events of Cyrus's reign, before they happened, because he wanted them to know that he was their redeemer and that he is sovereign over history, and because he wanted them to know his purpose in history, that everyone will know he is Lord, the only God, and will turn to him and be saved. God wants you and me to know him and to know our part in his eternal plan. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for all that you are. Thank you that you are our Redeemer, the one who stood in our place on the cross for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over history. Sometimes in life we wonder how good could ever come out of what is happening. Help us to know, help us to hold on to what we know to be true about you and to what we know to be true about the way you use the evil of the cross for our good and your glory. Lord, please help us to understand and be a part of your plan for your redeemed people to reach the world with your invitation to turn and be saved. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.